This evening, before we get into our question of the evening, let us bow our heads for a word of prayer together. Almighty and everlasting Father, King of kings and Lord of lords, I come to thee tonight asking once more for the anointing of thy Holy Spirit to be able to speak according to thy word, according to thy truth, and with thy strength, with thy wisdom, with thy power. And we come to confront the question this evening that is crucial and vital to our salvation, to our lives, to the way we live, so that we can live lives of victory. We can live lives of peace. We can live lives of spiritual strength. And Lord, as we study this question this evening, we're asking that thou would open our minds and our hearts to thy word, to thy sweet spirit, so that we might be able, Lord, to be drawn closer to thee. We thank thee for what thou art about to do in our lives, and we ask all these things in the wonderful and holy and precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Our question for this evening is found in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, and verse 36. Mark, chapter 8, page 870 in the Visitor's Bible, 870. Mark, chapter 8, and verse 36. And it is the second question, or more than second question, but in this particular passage, because the first question he asks is in verse 27. He asks his disciples, "Whom do men say that I am?" And then when they give him some answers, he says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter, of course, says to him, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Thou art the Christ," meaning the Messiah, the Anointed One. And then he began to teach them of what was going to happen to him. And then Peter himself rebuked him and said, "This will not happen to you." And then Jesus rebuked Peter. And then he gave them the teaching here, not only to them, but to all the people. It says in verse 34, "When he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it." And as we looked the other night, this basically is talking about the fact that whoever tries to preserve his worldly life will actually lose it. But whoever tries to lose his worldly life here in this world for the heavenly life, he will truly save his life in that sense. And then he gives the question in verse 36. "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" And I want to look at those two questions as one this evening because they're very vital and important. He asks a question that is crucial to all. It is a question of profound importance. What shall it profit? That word profit means, what shall it help? How will it be serviceable? How will it be advantageous? Will it be something good for you? Will it benefit you? And then he says, a man. What shall it profit a man? That means anybody. If he gains the whole world, and that word for gain means to win by profits, by money, by materialism, by lust, by anything that is unlike God. If he gains the whole world, everything in the world, but he loses his own soul, that is his life. What will it profit a man? What will it gain him? What will it benefit him if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? The first thing we have to define here is what the Bible means by the world, because it's very important that we understand that definition so that we can understand what Jesus is asking here and we can be able to answer this question in our own minds and avoid the wrong answer, because the wrong answer is fatal. 1 John chapter 2, page 1062 in the Visitor's Bible, 1062. And we're looking at 1 John chapter 2. And in the epistle of 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15, it gives us the definition of the world and what's in the world. First of all, it says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and then he gives you the list, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So here he says, don't love the world and the things that are in it. The world there, cosmos, and it can also mean the world of people or the world of things. But primarily the focus in this passage is what's in the world. What attaches us and what misleads our desires. Because that word for lust means desire, an inordinate desire. The lust of the flesh is the first thing that it mentions in verse 16. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh. And this has to do with bodily desires, emotional desires, and carnal nature. The carnal nature, the sinful nature that we have in us, because sin is in this world. And the lusts of this sinful nature that we have inherited because of sin in this world. This is the first thing that identifies the world, this present world. So what is this lust of the flesh specifically? How does it play out in the life? Turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. And we're looking at page 1013 in the Visitor's Bible. Galatians chapter 5. And we want to look at verse 19 to 21. And here it gives us a list of specific manifestations of the fleshly life, the lust of the flesh. And it calls it the works of the flesh here because these are manifested. Once you desire these things and you begin doing them, this is how they come out. In verse 19, it says, now the works of the flesh are manifest, obvious, shown, demonstrated, which are these. Adultery. And you know what adultery is. Sleeping with another man's wife, or another man sleeping with a wife that belongs to a husband. Fornication, that's sexual practice before marriage, before the blessing of God, outside of the blessing of God. Uncleanness, this is a word for uncleanness in terms of perversion, sexual perversion in the thought life. Lasciviousness. This word means inclined to lustfulness, that is the sexual lustfulness, an inclination to it, a habitual inclination to lustfulness and sexual activity and promiscuousness. Idolatry, not only bowing before a stone or an idol, but also admiring a person and giving attributes to a person that would belong only to God Almighty, and idolizing that person or that thing. Witchcraft. Witchcraft is manipulation, seeking to make somebody do something against their will by charming them with incantations and manipulations and different things. Hatred. When you hate somebody so much that if you had the opportunity, you would kill them or you would love to see them die. That's part of the lust of the flesh. Variance. You're always trying to debate and win with others. You always want to win the argument. And always fighting. Emulations. To emulate somebody means to desire to surpass a person in their achievement by imitation. So to imitate them so you can be better than them. To have what they have so that you can have more than them. That is emulations. And you see that in the world today. People competing for the best car, the best house, the best this, the best career. Workplaces have become war zones where everybody's after each other, wanting to be first, climb the ladder. Wrath. Wrath is constant, a display of a loss of temper and anger. Strife. Always striving, always fighting, always going against, never being at peace.
Sedition. Sedition is inducing people or a conduct to induce people to rebel against good things. Seditions. Heresies, that is going away from the truths of God, from the truths that God has given in His Word, always being heretical, going away from God. Envying, always longing to have what that other person has, and you'll do anything to get it. You'll even compromise virtue and principle and character and all this kind of thing. Murders, and you actually go out and kill somebody. Drunkenness, always wanting to be inebriated, always wanting to be under the influence of something. And it can be a drug or it can be alcohol. It can be anything. It can be even be a TV show. Under the influence of things that are taking control of your mind. Drunken, not sober, not aware. Revelings. Revelings are the party mentality. Always wanting to have a good time. Always wanting to go out and do and have a good time. I just want to be happy. Just leave me alone. I want to have a good time. This in the Bible is called the works of the flesh, which comes from the lusts of the flesh, because the body desires these things, the heart desires these things, the carnal nature desires these things. And what is the result of all these things? The Apostle Paul says, and he declares here, of such like, and there are more things than these, so things that are similar to these. And he says what? Of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. They will not be in heaven when Christ comes. There is no hope for eternal life for them who do these things systematically, habitually, daily, diligently, that this becomes the theme of their lives. They will not be in heaven. They will not be saved. And so the question has to be asked, are these things that I've just listed here worth eternal life? What shall it profit a man if he commits adultery with another woman? If he fornicates and commits sexual perversion and pornography, idolatry, witchcraft, manipulation, hatred? What shall it profit a man if he's always angry at someone? Or she is always seditious, or always manipulative, or always envying, or always inebriated, or always looking to have a good time? What shall it profit a person if they do all these things, they gain all these things, and they're doing all these things constantly, and in the end they lose their lives? Because that's all they have, is what this world has to offer. So you're doing these things for a limited amount of time, and then one day you're dead. And that's it. That's over. When you can have everlasting life, everlasting joy, everlasting peace in Jesus Christ. What shall it profit? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What shall a man exchange for eternal life, eternal bliss, eternal peace, eternal righteousness? What will he exchange? Can he go before God and say, my adultery is more important than my eternal life? Can he go and say, my anger or my manipulation or my addiction or whatever it is that I'm doing that's destroying me, that this is more important? Can he put that on a scale and say, this is more important than eternal life? No, he can't. And yet sometimes we act like we do. We act as if this momentary pleasure of sin, this momentary carnal lust, is going to give us more joy, and yet it gives us no joy. It gives us misery. And the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 now, go a few verses up with me. He says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, God has given us, gives His Holy Spirit to those that love Him, to those that obey Him, to those that repent, to those that come to Jesus. He gives us His Holy Spirit to lead us into all truth, to guide us, to give us the power to live victorious lives, and to give us the power now to exemplify or to manifest or to display something totally opposite to what I've just been reading to you. And it says in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. Love is not prideful. Love is humble. Love is holy. Love is good. Joy, the joy that nothing else can give you, because this joy is a lasting joy. It's not a temporary joy of always wanting to laugh. You see people in this world that always want to have a laugh. I used to be like that. Used to love comedies. Used to love jokes. Just love to laugh. But they're the most miserable, depressed people in the world. You notice comedians are among the most depressed people in the world? Case in point, Robin Williams took his own life. Made everybody else laugh, but he used to cry because depression, and he used to have to get taken over to go and perform. Who was taking him over? These are his own words, he admitted. This joy is not of God. This joy doesn't last. This joy is fickle. It's fleeting. It's temporary. And when you're always looking to have a good laugh, in the end, you're not going to have a good laugh. You're going to be crying a lot. But the joy that Jesus gives you is a joy that can last you through any pain, through any trial, through any sorrow, because it's a joy that is everlasting. And it's a joy that comes from an eternal source. The fruit of the Spirit is peace. Oh, peace. Everybody's looking for peace. They want peace. They go home and they figure they're going to have some peace, and then they turn that confounded thing on, or the screen, or whatever it is now that they're turning on, and there's no peace there. They go to bed disturbed. They've got to take a sleeping pill to go to sleep. They've got to take an awaking pill to get up. They've got to take another pill to stay awake throughout the day. They've got to take another pill not to be depressed throughout the day. If they get too anti-depressed, then they've got to take another pill to get them more toward depression. We're pilling ourselves to death because we don't have peace. And people are talking about peace in the political world, and they're saying, oh, if we just do this, we're going to have peace. And there's no peace. People are still fighting. There are still seditions and hatreds and lasciviousness and murders and all these things going on. That's not peace. The Bible calls true peace the peace that surpasses understanding. In other words, you can't explain it. Why? Because it comes from the Prince of Peace. And who is the Prince of Peace? His name is Jesus Christ. And when he comes into your life, he gives you a peace that you have never experienced before anywhere else. And you can never experience anywhere else, because that peace brings you rest. That rest brings you a frame of mind where you can face any trial, any obstacle, any problem, because it is peace that comes from God. The peace of God is there. Long-suffering. Oh, yeah. That's another word for patience. We live in a very impatient world. All you have to do is go for a drive out in Surrey here, and you see how impatient you can become in a few minutes with the caliber of driving that's out there. Long-suffering, to suffer long. In other words, when you see somebody doing something, you pray for them. You seek to be an example to them. You seek to exemplify the kindness of Christ to them, the goodness of the Lord to them, the holiness of God to them. And yes, you even rebuke them at times because they're doing wrong. And you set boundaries and you say this far and no further, but you exemplify it through long-suffering. Look how long-suffering God is with us. We would deserve to be destroyed if he wanted to do it, but he puts up with us, doesn't he? And he leads us and he guides us and he teaches us and he shows us things because he's patient, and he can give us his patience to be patient with others. Gentleness. Where do we see that nowadays? People are not gentle anymore. They're not kind anymore. They're not polite anymore. Everybody is always talking like in a barbaric sense. Goodness, just plain old goodness, doing things for people without asking for anything in return. There's no hook in the bait. Faith, believing, trusting in God. Meekness, being humble. Temperance, that's self-control. That's what the Holy Spirit produces in people. That's what he produces in people, if we just allow him. Let me ask you, which list is better, the one I just read now or the one I read before about the works of the flesh? Which one's better? Fruit of the Spirit, obviously, right? And anybody can tell you that. Even anybody living out there in the world will tell you that. But how do we attain it? How do we have it? Well, we have to realize, first of all, where the works of the flesh begin, where they originate, where they start. And if we can figure out where they start, then we can figure out what God can do with them. The Bible tells us these things and wants to show us these things. So turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And in Romans chapter 8, page 981 in the Visitor's Bible, Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, beginning in verse 1, it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." That means they're walking, they're living in Christ. They are following the Savior. They're learning of Him. They're reading of Him. They're praying to Him. They're doing His will. "Who walk not after the flesh." Now you know what it is to walk after the flesh, to do all the things that we named as the works of the flesh, "but after the Spirit." So they manifest the fruit of the Spirit. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." The law of sin and death is the works of the flesh, because it leads to sin and it leads to death. The law of the Spirit of life is the fruit of the Spirit. And it's called the law of the Spirit of life. Why? Because we need a fresh infusion of life in us to enable us to be able to do these things, or else we can't do them, because we are dead in sin, aren't we? We find ourselves hopeless and helpless. But Christ, God sent His only begotten Son, it says in verse 3, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He came in the flesh that was thirsty, that was hungry, that got tired. It was a flesh like yours and mine, except for sin. And He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Why? So that He could have victory over the lust of the flesh and the works of the flesh. And He could have a righteousness in that flesh that He could give to us now through His Holy Spirit, so we can live victorious lives. And we need a fresh infusion of that life. Why? Verse 4, "that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." So the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us. What is the law? The law is the Ten Commandments. So that we can keep God's Ten Commandments, this can be fulfilled in us, because we don't walk after the flesh, we don't commit all the works of the flesh, but we're walking after the works of the Spirit. Now notice the word He uses here, because now He's going to give you the source of where this all begins. And He says, "For they that are after the flesh do mind," verse 5, "the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." Did you notice He used a word there over and over? Minded, minded, mind. What's in the mind? Thoughts. Where do all these things begin? In the thought life. He says, if your thoughts are focused on these things, you're not going to be able to extricate yourself from them. Your mind has to turn to God. And the beautiful thing about this is, and in fact, the wonderful thing about this is that God has a solution to this. But first, He wants to show us the problem. And where the problem resides, it resides in the thought life. How is your thought life? You know, I can tell you how's your outward conduct, and you can say, well, I live a pretty good life. I don't lie, I try not to cheat, I don't do anything wrong, I try to go to work and do my work honestly. That's your outward life, and that's good. There's nothing wrong with that. But how's your thought life? That's the question. What do you dwell on most of the time? What do you think about most of the time? Are you always worrying about things? Are you always fretting about things? Are you always angry about things? Are you always frustrated about things? Are you always depressed about things? Are you always down about things? Are you always negative about things? That's the question. And the beautiful thing about that is that God wants to show this to us, that that's the source. Notice what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 19. Matthew chapter 15. And verse 19. And in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 19, page 844 in the Visitor's Bible, Jesus is saying something profound here. He says, For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. And that defiling is a ceremonial defiling. It's not a physical one, because obviously if you eat with unwashed hands, you'll get bacteria in there that will defile you physically. The defilement he's talking about there is a spiritual defilement, because he was having a, they were arguing with him over what they were doing religiously, but they weren't understanding that in their hearts, you know, in the outer way they looked good, but in their hearts, all these things were going on. And he says it's out of the heart, and the heart is the seat of the will. It's the seat of emotions in the Bible. It's the seat of decisions. And that's where these things come from. The thoughts, evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. But the beautiful thing about it is that God wants to give us a new heart. He says, I want to take away your heart of stone and I want to give you a heart of flesh. He says, I want to take away these the things in your mind that are so wicked, and I want to give you a clean heart. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me, is the prayer of David in the Psalms. And once he does that, notice what happens once Christ comes into the mind. Something amazing happens. Romans chapter 12, once we surrender to him, we were reading this one last night, looking at it from a different perspective. But in Romans chapter 12, page 985 in the Visitor's Bible, in verse 1, it says, in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And last night we were talking about how that means surrender. To surrender completely to God, to give yourself to him and to say, here I am, Lord, do with me what thou wilt. And then notice what it says in verse 2 now. Be not conformed to this world, and you know what the world is now. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, and we're going to look at that more. Don't be conformed. Don't conform yourself to this world in these areas. But be ye transformed by what? By the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So when Jesus comes into your heart now, changes your heart, he comes in and he begins, as you read the Bible, as you pray, as you spend time in heavenly things, he begins to renew your mind. And that word renew means to renovate. And you know what it means to renovate, right? Renovating means you go into a room, you take it all apart, you gut it, and then you remake it. That's what he does with your mind. He comes in now and he cleans all that out. Isn't that wonderful news? He cleans it all out and he says, here it is now. I'm cleaning out your mind. I'm taking out all these evil thoughts and all these evil aspirations and all these evil lusts. And it takes time. And I'm giving you a new mind now. I'm giving you the mind of Christ. Because it says in Philippians, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, which means we can have the mind of Christ. He wants to give it to us. And what do we do with this mind? Well, if we just take this mind now and go back into the things of the world, that mind will become dirty real quick and it'll go right back to where it was before. So what are we supposed to do? Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Notice, page 1022 in the Visitor's Bible. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, in other words, godly people approve of them because they follow them also. If there be any virtue, if there be anything good and pure, if there be any praise, do what? Think on these things. Set your mind on these things. Thinking is as much a discipline as exercise is. The mind is actually a muscle. The more you use it, the better it gets. So you must discipline it. You must exercise it just like you would your body to exercise yourself in fitness. You must discipline yourself to think about good things, pure things, true things. And the beautiful thing about it is when Jesus comes in to your heart and to your mind, when you receive him as your Lord and Savior, he now gives you room and space to discipline yourself so that you can begin to do that, so that you can begin to think about these things. Because if you don't, what'll end up happening is your corrupt thought life will take over, and then you'll go back to the lust of the flesh and the works of the flesh. Now, what's the second thing that it said in 1 John chapter 2 about the world? Lust of the flesh, 1 John 2:15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. The lust of the eyes. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And beginning in verse 27. Words of Jesus, page 832 in the Visitor's Bible. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. That word for looking means to behold, to take heed. It means a voluntary observation. To look at voluntarily, to be willing to look. And every man struggles with that. Every honest man, that is, struggles with that. And as you can see, the pornographical industry is a multi-billion dollar industry. It's all over the place. It's everywhere. Why? Because the devil knows where to get the man. He's visual. The lust of the eyes. That's where it begins. That's where it starts. And Jesus here is saying, because they were, the religious people of the day were saying, well, we haven't actually slept with anybody. We haven't actually had sex. And Jesus says, look, if you've had it here in your heart and in your mind, you've already defiled yourself. And if you're constantly thinking about those things on a daily basis, you're defiling yourself. And you've already committed it in your heart. It's already there. If you had an opportunity, you would do it. Now, ladies, I'm going to get to you later because we're not just going to attack men tonight. So your turn is coming. But I wanted to start with this because this is a prevalent sin of our age among men. It's there. Every man goes through this in North America that grows up, that becomes a teenager. They are almost initiated into pornography by other boys. It used to be magazines. Now it's a screen. And now you can get it anytime you want. One click of a button, one wrong click, and there it is. And Jesus said this not to discourage us, but to show us where the source of the problem lies. It lies in the heart. So that you and I can get to the point where we can say, I can't break this. I need God. That's where he wants to get us. Because we keep trying and trying and trying, and they keep failing. Instead of saying, I need God, and only God can give me the victory in this area. Only God can take my mind off this and put it on something pure. Now let me show you an example in the Bible. 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Page 306 and beginning in verse 1. This is King David, and King David was a very victorious king. He had defeated many of his enemies with his armies, and he used to always go out, and he always used to be at the head of that army, and he would always be fighting the battles, and he would always win by the grace of God, defeating God's enemies so that his people can have peace. But he got to a point where he became a little prideful and a little relaxed. And this is what happened. Verse 1, 2 Samuel 11, verse 1. And it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, And they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. So David stuck around figuring, I've trained the army well enough now, they can take care of business, I'll just sit back and relax. Now in a physical war, you'll see what happened to him here, but it's the same in the spiritual war. Once you relax a little bit in terms of not fighting the good fight of faith and not spending time with God and not spending time in prayer and not seeking to discipline the mind to focus on things above, you can be in big trouble. And that's what happened to David. In verse 2 it says, it came to pass in an eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? You see now where we got the word bath from. Pretty fatal word. And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. They had a law then, if you were unclean, if you had your period, you shouldn't have sex with a woman when she has her period. And David's concern was, are you clean or unclean? But he totally missed the fact that he was sleeping with another man's wife. You see how messed up it can get? Why? Because she was beautiful, very beautiful to look upon. So he didn't just look and then turn away, he gazed. And that's when it happened. That's when it took the thought life over. And then he asked, who is this? I need to have her. And he laid with her. And what happened? The woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I am with child. So now David had to do something, and I'm just summarizing the rest of the chapter for want of time. But David basically sent for Uriah, who was the soldier that was married to Bathsheba. He sent for him to come back to the king, to the palace. And he served him a nice meal, and he said, hey, come back. I just wanted you to take a break. Tell me how the war is going. And go sleep with your wife tonight. You know why he wanted to do that, right? So when the baby was born, they could say, well, that's when it happened. And Uriah embarrassed him because he said, look, the Ark of God is in the battlefield. The soldiers, Joab, is in the battlefield. The war is going on, and I'm going to come here and eat and drink? I don't feel right doing that. There was the rebuke for David, but he still didn't get it. So what did he do? He made arrangements for Uriah to be killed in the thick of the battle. You can read it in the rest of the chapter. He said, take him to the place where there's the most fighting, and then withdraw the troops and let him get killed. So he committed fraud, adultery, and then murder. Never ever let sin linger in your mind, because it can become worse. Repent of it immediately, because sin is like a cancer, and you either get the cancer or the cancer gets you, as one minister says. Don't let sin linger unrepented. But you see, this looking, this lust of the eyes, doesn't just apply to men and pornography and women and after women, but it also can apply to material things. Turn your Bible to Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7. And in Joshua chapter 7, there was a battle that was going on against a town named Ai. And they sent just a few soldiers to fight that battle. But they discovered that the people of Ai actually smote them. They killed them. In Joshua chapter 7 and verse 5, it says, and the men of Ai smote them, that is the children of Israel, about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate even unto Shebarim, and smote them in the going down. Wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. So Joshua was praying now, and he was asking God, what happened? What happened? Why did we lose the battle? And God told them, there's someone that has committed sin in the camp. So if you get him, you go after him, then I can bless you. But as long as he's still in the camp, as long as sin is in the camp, God can't do fully what he wants to do with your life. Think about that. God has great plans for your life. He wants you to do great things for Him, not to for yourself, but for His glory. But He can't use you to the extent that He wants to use you if sin is still in the camp. Now, catch this in verse 19. Now they all called the tribes to come together, and tribe of each tribe, and they cast lots, and God revealed who the perpetrator was. And now they come to him, and it's a man named Achan in verse 19. And Joshua said unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, a robe, and 200 shekels of silver, money, and a wedge of gold and 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. Now, what was so wrong about this? It was wrong because God had said to them, when you go fight these particular enemies, the ones that they had fought, do not take anything that belongs to them, but burn it, and whatever goes through the fire, use it for the temple service. And in this case, this man saw a nice robe, he saw some money, he saw some gold, and he coveted after it. The sin of materialism. It's a prevalent sin. We want to buy, and spend, and shop, and it becomes a vicious cycle. Causes us to become bad stewards of God's finances. It causes us to lose sight of good, actual good things. And it causes us now to be collectors, hoarders, instead of givers. And it messes up people so badly, this covetousness of the eye, because it also reveals itself in material things and in wanting to have these things. So what is the answer? The answer is what Job does. Job 31. Job 31. Page 500. There's two solutions here to this one. Job in Job 31 and 1 says, I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid or young woman? For what portion of God is there from above, and what inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Is not destruction to the wicked, and a strange punishment to the workers of iniquity? Doth not He see my ways and count all my steps? So he says, I made a covenant with my eyes. And I said to myself, I'm no longer going to allow my eyes to see things that would do me harm anymore. No longer going to think about those things. But I have made a covenant with my eyes that I shouldn't even reflect and look and focus on those things. And you know, when Christ comes into your life, He gives you the power to do that. To say, I'm making a covenant now with my eyes that I will not use them to behold things that are vain. Now, of course, you see things all over the place, but the idea is to turn away from them. Because that's what David says. Notice what David says in Psalm 119 and verse 37. It comes in the form of a prayer, this covenant, not only with your eyes, but with God. Psalm 119 and verse 37. Notice what it says there. First of all, he says, incline my heart, in verse 36, unto thy testimonies, and not to covetousness. So the first thing that happens is the heart comes in. And then he says, turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken thou me in thy way. Now who wrote this? David, who had a problem with his eyes. And he prays to God, turn away my eyes from beholding vanity, vain things. And that can be a woman, that can be money, that can be material things, that can be, all these things that are vain in life. Turn my eyes away from it so that it doesn't destroy me. But the heart has to be right first, because unless the heart is right, nothing else will be right. So the question you have to ask yourself tonight in view of what we're studying is the lust of the eyes worth more than your eternal life? Are the things that you're spending your time looking at and thinking about more important than eternal life? Because these things will cost you eventually your eternal life. Not only cost you your eternal life, but they will limit you from what God wants to do in your life to use you for His glory. And don't you want to be used to the full extent of what God wants to do for you, for His glory? Don't you want God to use you to the full extent? To the full extent of the potential that He has in mind for you, that He created you for? You can't do it when these things are infecting your life. What's the third thing in 1 John chapter 2, verse 12 to 15? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes. What's the third one? Pride of life. And notice what it says about pride in the Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18, page 580. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18. Pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. Pride goes before destruction. In other words, pride comes before destruction. So when you see a man that is prideful, destruction is lurking around the corner. When you see a woman who has a haughty spirit, who thinks she's more important than everybody else and better than everybody else, then you see a fall coming. And it's a great fall. But you notice the pattern here? Starts in the heart, in the flesh, with the eyes, and then it becomes prideful. Then if you say anything, oh, you can't tell me that I'm doing anything wrong. How dare you judge me? That's pure haughtiness and pride. I'm not judging you. God is judging you. God is the one that is going to judge you in the end of time, not me. And God's word is what He has given us in His mercy and His kindness and His love so that we can pass the judgment. Because He wants us to go through the judgment properly. He loves us that much. And so He tells us these things so that we can keep them in mind. And Jesus gives a parable in Luke chapter 12, of such a man of pride. Luke chapter 12, and beginning in verse 13, page 900. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 13. So here, he was talking to a group of people. And one of the company said unto him, verse 13, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto him, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Now, Jesus, when he was on the earth, it says of him, he knew what was in man. So he knew a person inside out as soon as he looked at him. And he knew that this guy who was asking him to divide the inheritance among him was only doing it because he had a covetous spirit, because he wanted more. So he warned him to beware of covetousness. Covetousness is an inordinate desire for something that God may not want you to have, because it'll do you harm. Because he says a man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses. You are not what you have and what you own and what you possess. You are what owns you. You are not what you possess. You are not your material things. You are not your house. You are not your brand of car. You are not your brand of clothing. You are who you are in character. That's what he's saying. Because most of us in North America identify ourselves, and all over the world now, most of the world, we identify ourselves with what we have. And so we think that what we have makes us what we are. But God is saying, no, it doesn't work that way. You can have the biggest house in the world. You can have the most cars. You can have all the clothes anybody ever wants. You can have all of this life's pleasures, and you can still be an evil, terrible person. It doesn't define you. It doesn't make you any better to have more. It's what's in your heart and your character that counts. It's who owns you. So now he gives the parable of this man. And he spake a parable in verse 16 to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow my fruits and my goods. So this man fought within himself, and then he saw all the great things he had. And then he said, I'm going to tear everything down, build up bigger barns, and have more. You see the pattern? Thought, sight, and then action. Same pattern everywhere. Now he says, in verse 19, he says, and I will say to my soul, my life, myself, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? You notice he's not communicating with God, he's communicating with himself. Why? He's become his own God. He's not saying, God, what will I do with all this that you've given me? But he's saying, no, soul, take thine ease, drink, eat, drink, and be merry. And that's what most people are doing nowadays. They communicate with themselves, they consult with themselves, and they end up becoming fools. How do I know they're fools? Because God calls them fools, because in the next passage in verse 20 it says, but God said unto him, thou fool. Who said it? God said it. You fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Because everything was about laying up treasures for himself. So he's called a fool. He says, tonight is your time. You're going to die. So where are all these things going to go now? Are you going to be able to enjoy them in the grave? No. Why? Because those things don't follow you in the grave. You're not rich toward God. You're rich toward yourself. And riches toward yourself lead you nowhere. He became a prideful fool. Not only because he didn't think about who to give these things to, that's not the point of the parable, to be a social justice warrior. That's not what it's talking about here. It's talking about two alternative views of life. One is to lay up treasure for yourself, to focus on that yourself, or to be rich toward God. And what does it mean to be rich toward God? It means to seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. That's what it means. It means to seek for God. It means to do everything with a view of God in mind. And it means to live for God so that you realize that everything you have, even if you have, you can be rich. There's nothing wrong with that in the Bible. But you realize that he's given you those riches, and you do with those riches what he tells you to do with them, not what you think you need to do with them. And so this man became prideful. You can be poor and be just as prideful as the rich fool was and be just as foolish. Because you can be poor and say, I want that life. And I'm going to spend the rest of my life, I'm going to spend 18, 20 hours a day working for that life, and I'm going to get that life. And in the end, you die of exhaustion and you don't even enjoy that life. You don't even ever get to see it because you're miserable trying to obtain it. That's the problem. Pride of life is one of the most grievous things. It's a hardening of the heart. It's a getting to a point now where you're not even listening to God, but you're only listening to yourself. These three elements led to the fall of man. Turn to Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 to 6. Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 to 6. Genesis 3, verse 4. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. The devil here tempting Eve to take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which God had told them not to eat of it because they're going to die. And notice the process of her taking the tree. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food. Now, what made her see the tree as good for food? The thought that Satan had implanted in her mind that it was good for food. Because before that, God had said, don't eat of this tree, because if you eat of it, you're going to die. This is a bad tree. But she took the thought of Satan and said, well, Satan says it's a good tree. The snake says, the talking snake says it's a good tree. So now it looks good to me. The lust of the flesh interfered, the thought life interfered with the lust of the eyes, and now she saw it was good for food. And now notice it says it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise. And then she took. So the thought came in. She accepted that thought. Then it began to color the way she saw it. Then she saw the tree as good. Then she saw the tree as desirable. Then she saw the tree's benefits as desirable to make her wise like God, even though God wanted to teach them his wisdom, but in an atmosphere of purity and goodness and holiness. But she wanted to take it and have it for herself and be independent of God and say to God, I don't need you to tell me what's right and wrong. I'm going to decide what's right and wrong. And when you look at the world around you today, where has that decision gotten us in this world? Thousands of years of war and of deprivation and of evil and of unrighteousness and of ungodliness and of murder and of chaos. Because we decided to say, I don't need God to tell me what's right and wrong. I'm going to decide. And every child that grows up in your home and becomes a teenager goes through the same process and gets to a point where he or she says, hey, I don't need you telling me what to do. I'm going to live my own life. And then they make a mess of it. So where does that philosophy lead us? But you see the process. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Then she took. And when she took, and God came and questioned them later, they blamed each other instead of putting the blame squarely where it should have lied, on themselves. So what's the solution? The world is not only those principles that I showed you, but it's an atmosphere. The devil is called the god of this world, but he's also called the prince of the power of the air. The atmosphere is his. And depending on what kind of atmosphere you live in, that's the kind of thought life you're going to have. That's the kind of speech you're going to have. That's the kind of way you're going to live. And you're going to live a very miserable life. We need to change the atmosphere in our homes, in our minds, in our thought life. We need to change the atmosphere. And if that means going into your house and getting rid of things that lead you to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and throwing them in the garbage, then do it. Because just like you have to clean your home so your home doesn't get dirty, so there's no sickness and bacteria that comes in and makes you sick, the same spiritual sicknesses and bacteria are in your home, and you don't even notice them because you're watching and thinking about them all the time, and they're destroying you. Make a break of it. Change the atmosphere. And in Mark chapter 12, it tells us here what we ought to pursue. Mark chapter 12, 28 to 31. Notice what it says there, 875 in the Visitor's Bible. And one of the scribes came, Mark chapter 12, verse 28. One of the scribes or the teachers came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, that is, Jesus had answered the scribes and the Pharisees well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? What's the greatest commandment? And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There's none other commandment greater than these. Love the Lord thy God. He's one Lord. He's the real God. He's the maker of heaven and earth. He's the Savior of the world. There's only one Savior, and you will love him with all your heart, the seat of the mind, the seat of the emotions, the seat of the will. You will love him. You will give over your will to him. You will turn over your decisions to him. You will let him take control of your life. You will love him with all thy soul, that is your physical life, your body. You will use your body to glorify him, not to glorify sin, not to glorify self. You will love him with all of your mind. That is, you, because you love him, you're not going to dwell on evil things. You're not going to be thinking and spending time with wickedness and with worldliness. And you're going to love him with all your strength. Your pursuant actions, your manifest actions, the fruit of your life, everything you do, what you spend your time on, your greatest strength on, will be to love him. And you see, that changes the atmosphere altogether. Because now you're not pursuing self, you're not pursuing lust, you're not pursuing the things that make you pleasant in the flesh. Now you're pursuing the things of God. Let that love come into you. Let that love flood your heart and your mind and your soul. And love him with all of your heart, because he is your Savior. He wants what's best for you. This is the atmosphere that has to replace the atmosphere of lust. Lust has to be replaced with love, the holy love of God. And how do you do this? You surrender. You surrender everything to God. You confess that you have done, you have used all these things for unrighteousness. In Romans chapter 6, verse 13, it says, "Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." What's an instrument? Something that you use to do something. A pencil, a pen is an instrument to write. What is the function of that pencil or pen? To write. If you use it for anything else, it's not living up to its potential. You're using it for something else. Now he says, look, use your hands, use your eyes, use your mouth, use your mind, use your legs, use every part of yourself to yield, to be instruments of righteousness, of purity, of holiness. And stop yielding them to sin, because that's what it leads to. It leads to death. In James chapter 1 and verse 27, it tells us what true religion is. James chapter 1 and verse 27. Page 1051 in the Visitor's Bible. James chapter 1 verse 27 says this. Pure religion. So what is pure religion? What is true religion? What is good religion? And undefiled, that is a religion that has no defilement, no uncleanness, no evil in it. Pure religion and undefiled before God. That means before God. That means this is God's opinion of what true religion is, not man's opinion. Before God the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from what? The world. So there must be a selflessness where we love our neighbor as ourselves. We visit those that are fatherless and widows, and we minister to them, and we tell them about Jesus. We tell them about the love that we found, about the change of life that we found in their affliction, in their trouble. And to keep himself unspotted from the world. So there must be a selflessness and there must be a sanctity. True religion cannot truly consist without both of these together. Some people emphasize selflessness at the expense of sanctity. That is not true religion. That's just social justice, and social justice isn't even biblical. Some people overemphasize personal sanctity and they don't help anybody. They don't tell anybody about Jesus. That's a self-righteous religion, a legalistic religion. That is not a true religion either. Both have to come into play. And in order for that to happen, the heart must be taken over by Christ completely. We have to give it all to him. And so I come back to the question, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world? Now you know what the world is, and he loses his own soul. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What's worth more than the eternal life that Jesus Christ offers you tonight? What is worth more than that? The answer? Absolutely nothing. There is no sin. You can't put all the sins together in this world. You can't even put the pleasures of this world, even the clean pleasures in this world, all together in a scale and weigh it against eternal life. Eternal life will always weigh more. It will always be more valuable. I close with the story of a man named Felix. Felix is a character that is found in the Bible in Acts chapter 24, page 970. And Felix was a ruler in Rome. And the Apostle Paul had been imprisoned. They were taking him to Rome, actually. He was a governor in that area, in Judea. And they had taken him to Felix because they wanted Paul to be put to death. The Jews wanted Paul to be put to death. Paul was a Jew himself. They called him a pestilent fellow. They called him a mover of sedition, in verse 5, of all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who also hath gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. But the chief captain Lysias came upon us and with great violence took him away out of their hands. So now Paul comes before Felix. And in verse 22, Felix says to him, it says in verse 22, and when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, in other words, he knew about the Jewish religion, he deferred them and said, when Lysias, the chief captain, shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter. So when this captain comes down and tells me his side of the story, I'll know more about what to do with you. And he commanded a centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and that he should forbid none of his acquaintance to minister or come to him. So he left him free, with people to come and see him. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled. Why do you think he trembled?
Conviction.
He got convicted. That's right. He got convicted. It hit his heart. And he began to say to himself, this stuff might be true. And he began to tremble. And many people, when they hear the word of God, have conviction. Hits the heart and the mind, and they say, this is absolute truth. It's coming from the word of God. I need to do something with my life. But you know the tragic part about all this is what happens after this. He trembled, and what did he do? And answered, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. When it's convenient, I'll call for you. When I feel like it, I'll hear more about this. You know, in history, we have nowhere found that a convenient season was ever found for Felix. The season never came. The time never came. His time to make it right was right then and there when the Holy Spirit was convicting him and he was trembling. It was right at that moment that God's grace came upon him and said, this is the moment, this is your time, take advantage of it. And he says, when I have a more convenient season, I will call for thee. Now, we get to see a little bit about why Felix said that in the next verse. He hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him. Wherefore, he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. So, yeah, Paul came back, but Felix never trembled anymore. Why not? Because he was thinking about money. He wanted them to give him money. And that's what I meant by the convenient season never came back. Because he never trembled again. He sent for him again. Sure, come on over. Let's talk. Let's talk, Pastor. I'm not ready to give my life over today. But let's talk about it another time. And let's keep talking about it. But the trembling is gone. And now the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life predominates. And then it says in verse 27, after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, took his place. And Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. So he knew Paul was innocent, but he left him bound because the Jews were paying him off. What shall it profit you, Felix, if you gain all the money in the world and you lose your own soul? Is there a Felix out there tonight? Are you trembling? Are you taking it seriously? This is the hour of repentance for you.
Are you convicted of these truths? Do you realize that there's nothing more important than eternal life? And are you willing to lose eternal life over one known and cherished sin? The irony of the matter is that Felix's name in the Latin means happy, but he died a miserable man because he never trembled again. The Bible says, "To this man will I look, to him that trembleth at my word." And tonight, if God is speaking to you and saying, you've got to make some things right in your life, there are things in your flesh, there are things in your eyes, there are things in your thought life that you need to make right, and you know it, and you hear the eternal question, what shall it profit a man? What shall it profit you? And put your name in that question. What shall it profit you if you gain the whole world and you lose your own soul? What will it benefit you? And so tonight I'm going to call you up. And if God is speaking to you and he's saying to you, I want to make it right tonight. There is sin in my life. And I realize that I need a Savior. I need Jesus Christ to come into my life this evening. And I need to realize that I can no longer live in this atmosphere of the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And you know what it is now because you've heard it from the Word of God. And you're responsible for it. And you want to say, Lord, I don't want to be like Felix. I'm getting convicted. My heart is getting convicted. It has nothing to do with me. That's the Holy Spirit's work. I can't do that. But if your heart is getting convicted tonight, and you realize the seriousness and solemnity of comparing eternal life with the world, and you want to say, Lord, no more of the world. I want eternal life. I'm going to ask you to come up to the front and we're going to pray together.
This recording was brought to you by the Surrey Seventh-day Adventist Church in British Columbia, Canada. For more audio recordings, please visit our website at surreysda.com. If you have been blessed by this message, we invite you to share it with a friend.